Let us go to Matthew 6, 13.
From verse 9.
Let's also go to chapter 26 of the same book, 26, verse 41. Our God is the glorious Father. 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 Ephesians 1:17 says he is the glorious Father. He is the glorious Father because he first gives birth gloriously to his children, and he also gloriously gives inheritance to his children. So that's what makes him the glorious Father of our souls. Hebrews 1:2-4 talks about that, God's plan of appointing his son to be the heir of all things, and that the son, being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustains all things by his powerful word. But it also says in verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What is the superior name? The name of God, the name of Jesus, or the name of Yeshua. So that is how the Father inherits his children, inherits to his children gloriously, not in shame, not lacking, but gloriously in all honor. He gives the best, the greatest, the most, the superior gift, the superior inheritance. And again, the way he does it is gloriously. So that's what makes him the glorious Father. So faith that believes in such God is to know this, and to honor all that the Father does. So all that the Father plans, all that he does, we honor and support them. So the Father's affairs, if you will. So all the business, all the work, the planning that he has, we honor them. That's what faith is. And if we have that faith, we have to live that faith, and that's about not falling into temptation, but passing through them. In other words, overcoming them. What is faith life? Just simply to not fall into temptation, because that's the part of the Lord's Prayer that we're going to talk about today. Lead us not into temptation. Let's say that three times. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. So we have been thus far reviewing the Lord's Prayer, which is the model and the purpose, the model and the purpose of our life, as well as the pattern of our prayer. So it's not only the model for how we should live our lives on a grand scale, on a macro level. On a micro level, daily, this is what we should pray for and how we should pray. Even the order in which we pray, this is how we start. We start with our relationship with the Father. That's why we sing songs about blood and we praise the blood, first of all, because that's what makes us his children. And that's what makes us, allows us to even come before him. Why would God care? Even if I burn myself up, why would he turn my way? You ever think about that? Right? You need to think about that. Why should God care about you right now? Because he should, right? Don't you expect him to care that you came all the way here from Flushing, from Long Island, or you from Brooklyn? You got on the van and you came here. You travel all that distance. You sat and you even gave an offering. You shouted out praise. Shouldn't God care? Not just because you did all those things, but first of all, your relationship with God, which is that he's the Father of your soul, not because you wish for it, but because he did it. By his grace, he gave birth to you and to me to become our Father. Do you agree? Yeah? So that's our relationship with him. That's why he would hear our prayers. So that's how we started our prayer. So, but we don't go right to gimme, 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 gimme. I need this. I want that. But we start with hallowed thy name. Glorify your name. It's all. So that statement about glorifying his name is the heading, the purpose of my life, to glorify his name. And the reason why I'm praying, even asking for my needs, it's for his glory. Because when I ask, he promises he will hear, and through that, he is glorified, right? So that's what we are doing. We ask for his kingdom to stand well and stand strong and firm and grow, and for his will to be done, yeah? And that for us to do all of that, then we move into this day frame that I live by being provided daily bread. And another need that we have, as we talked about last week, was, what was it? What was last week? last week was? Being forgiven. Yes, being forgiven. I hope that you were able to review in your groups about like being forgiven, like as in yourself and forgiving. That's your task. Not like, how come they don't forgive? That's, again, judging other people. So then you didn't get it. So please listen to the sermon. It's still online. So you need to review it over and over again. It's not like, they don't forgive. They're judging. But you're not forgiving them either. So really think like the task was for me to forgive, not be forgiving, even unforgivable things in my book, right? In my own book, in my eyes. Because in the eyes of God, there's nothing that's unforgiving, unforgivable. Now, then we go to another need that we have daily, which is to not be led into temptation. In the original text, which is the Greek text, it says, and not enter us. So not enter, not let us enter into. So the way the Greek is written is like the negative is first and then enter. So lead into, another word of saying that is to be entering into. So what we are asking is to not be entering into temptation. So the word, the Greek word to tempt is kopelazo, and it's to try, attempt. That's one meaning. And the other meaning is to make trial of. So there is one part that says to attempt or to tempt, but there's also simultaneously to test. So there are sort of similar meaning, and test in noun would be pe lasmon. So that's the word that's used in the Lord's Prayer. So let us not enter into the trial, the test, the temptation. So these two words are used interchangeably in the translation that we look at in the Bible, test or tempt. The one who tests is God. So God tests. And it is part according to who he is and according to his desire and his dispensation that he tests. This is who he is. This is his attribute. God is good. Amen, right? God is good. He's loving. He's patient. He's merciful. He's forgiving. He's gracious. I could go on and on. He's compassionate, blah, blah, blah. But then people say, well, if he's all that, how can he test me? How can he tempt me? But that's who he is, because if he is the father who gave gloriously birth to his children, as the children grow, he's not going to let them grow to be wild animals, wild horses, untamed and out of control. He wants to make discipline, as Hebrews 12 also talks about, for he is our true father. He disciplines us. So a true father disciplines us because he loves us. He wants us to grow up to be good children, worthy to receive his glorious inheritance. So he is testing. The test is part of his attribute. So test is what he gives or he does directly, and the goal is to bless. So in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, God said to Abraham, who had now received his only son Isaac through God's blessing, when he was of his age, Isaac was then to be offered as a burnt sacrifice. This is what God wanted him to do. But what the passage says is God wanted to test Abraham in order to bless him. So the test comes in order to receive blessing. To give blessing, test has to be there. So that's what God does. Then there is the concept of tempt or temptation. But as you heard in the Greek word, they're interchangeably used. So tempt, you will see in Matthew 4, when Jesus was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit, he went out to be, what? To be tempted. And who showed up? The devil, but also the tempter. Tempter. So he's called the tempter. So the way temptation happens is when God is testing, he is doing it through the tempter. The tempter is then being used in, so men are being tempted indirectly by God through the tempter. Through whom? Who's the tempter? Devil. There we go. So the one who tempts is the devil. Yeah, but this is all under or within God's attribute and his plan to tempt in order to test. And when men are tempted, what God is doing then is not like, go ahead, be tempted and fall away. That's not what God is wishing. What God is hoping He's rooting for us, and he wishes and he hopes that we overcome by fighting successfully and passing through that temptation, that trial, that test. That's who our Father is. Do you believe in him? Do you believe that God is your Father who loves you, who loves all of us? Amen? Yeah. So even if you don't like it, that's who he is. And perhaps the word test gives some people allergic reaction because you're sick and tired of it. And that's what I said. When I finished my graduate degree and I got my... we still have to go through, in the doctor program, you still have to do some testing, like oral exams or whatever. So you had to, they call them orals, but they're not. It's a written test. But and then you have to defend your thesis. But that's sort of like within, I guess that was the trial too. That was the test. So when that was done, I said, it is finished because I'm done. I'm done with tests. No more tests. Then I was like, I took a course in Greek and I was being tested again. So I was like, oh, I had to study a whole month. I'm like, then the competitive person in me kicked in. I'm like, I gotta get an A on this test. So then I realized I was spending way too much on trying to figure it out. But I really don't miss taking tests. So test is just, you know, it keeps us awake at night, the pressure, especially standardized tests. Oh my goodness. So I'm so glad I don't have to even go near a standardized test. I hope not. So as long as they don't make me take a standardized test for a driver's license, I don't have to do anything about that. But test is something that we don't like because we have to prove ourselves and we have to put ourselves out there to be evaluated. That's what test is. But what God wants is for us to be tested for our faith, for himself, but this is in order for him to show before the angels. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus talks about when he comes back before the angels. And his Hebrews 1 talks about the superiority of Jesus over Yeshua, the Son of God, over the angels. So that comparison is made. Yeshua is not an angel. He is God. He's the Son of God. And therefore, angels are under him, inferior to him. And those of us who were made to inherit salvation are also superior to angels because they were made to minister such beings as us, right? So angels are our spectators. So, and Paul also talked about that we are made a spectacle before the universe and before the angels. So what God, our Father, wants is for us to win, overcome, pass through the tests, and then be shown before the angels and saying, here is my child, here are my children, they make me proud. Don't we want to make our Heavenly Father proud? Yeah, and on the flip side is to put that bad angel to shame, and that is the devil, also an angel, remember, right? So to put the devil to shame and to praise, to be praised before the angels, God puts us through tests. Some tests are referred to as fiery tests, tests that are like fire, fiery tests. Just as gold is tested through fire to be refined. Because gold has to be refined. And even after the fire, the water, whatever it is, all the rigorous tests, you can't even get 100% purity. The closest you have is like, what, 99999 or something like that. So it's not 100%. Even so, at that point, when the gold is that closest to its purity, it has gone through lots of stages of fiery tests. How much more important is faith than piece of metal, piece of gold that will perish one day? So he will definitely put us through fiery tests. And it is not for the sake of tests, but for us to overcome in order for us to receive blessing. And to have the relationship with God, first he made us as living beings. Genesis 2:7 says, God made the ancestor of all men, in the sense that the spiritual men that we are, living being that we are, God made man to be a living being by breathing into this man made up of dust, the dust of ground, the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And for him to live, God created this space, put a boundary in this limited space called the Garden of Eden. So that's where Adam lived, Adam being the living being. And from Adam came who? Eve. So Eve, what is her flesh made of? Oh, wow, you've never been asked that question, right? I never asked the question either, so it just came up. So, all right, so Eve's flesh is made up of, same as the flesh, Adam, because she was made from the rib of Adam. What about her spirit? Adam's spirit, yes, because from Adam's rib went the flesh and the spirit. So Eve, even though physically separated, spiritually one. They were given the word in Genesis 2:17 to not eat from one tree in the Garden of Eden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned, if you eat of it, you will surely die. You will surely die. You really will die. I mean it. If you eat it, you will die. Now, he was not speaking to Snow White, if you eat it, the poisonous apple, then you'll die and fall asleep forever. But he was speaking to the spirit man. So the flesh is going to die anyway. It's going to expire because it's made up of the perishable material called dust. But the spirit's supposed to live infinitely, and it's supposed to live like God as long as it lives by the word of God, meaning obeys the word of God. So to obey the word of God, Adam had to not eat that fruit. But what happens in Genesis 3? Let's look at it. Genesis 3, quickly. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, you may eat from the tree in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So here is the process of how the sin, referred to it later on as the original sin, because this is the sin that the ancestor of our spirit, Adam, committed and we all received through him, is that they were given, Adam was given, and again, the word given to Adam was same as the word given to Eve, to not eat and not even touch it. Because once you touch it, you may even eat it. So don't go even near it. So up until this point, they didn't go near it, they didn't touch it, they didn't eat it, certainly. But once the serpent said, oh, you will not surely die, and starts to tempt her, then she looks at the fruit, and suddenly the fruit looks different today. It's like the light going on, bing, and the sparkles, and it's beaming and glistening and glowing, and all the spotlights are on that fruit, and she found it to be pleasing to the eye, good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, and she was convinced then, 100%, to take it. Now, was she tempted and tempted to eat this fruit? Like she said, no way, Jose, I'm not even going to go near. Don't even force me. Is that how it happened? Usually temptation happens because it's something that you would like to hear. Yeah, you are tempted by the things that you would like to hear. You just wanted to resist it. And temptation happens because it's sort of arousing that suppressed desire. And that's what happened with Eve. She actually heard the words that were sweet to her ears, which was that you can be like God. Nothing's going to happen to you. You will be like God. You will know things only God knows, and you'll be better than the way you are now. That's when she was tempted. So she ate that fruit and gave to Adam, and Adam also ate. So this is what's called temptation. They were tempted, and they fell into temptation. And the result was sin entered the spirit of man, and therefore the price of sin, death. All men then inherited that sin in their spirit. But not only that, physically, emotionally, socially, a life of hardship began as a result. So we see right away in the discord between the brothers and one brother killing the other, the offspring of Adam, and hardship in life, right? So by the sweat of his brow, Adam had to eat, and Eve had to also suffer because of childbearing and raising children and so on. So that becomes the reality of mankind. Why? Who was this serpent? The serpent, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 or verse 9 also says, the ancient serpent, the fallen dragon, the fallen angel, called Satan, the devil. He was made an angel who became proud on account of his beauty. So those of you who are new, let's go to Ezekiel 28. 28 verses 12 to 17. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, crystallite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread tray, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before king. So this is referring to not this one man king called the king of Tyre in the time of that Ezekiel received this revelation or this word from God, but it's actually talking about this angel that was made before the universe was made and placed in the spiritual heaven to glorify God. But because he was made with beauty and talent to glorify God well and the best he could, he became proud, because when one is beautiful and talented, he receives praise from his peers, and that's what happened. And in Isaiah 14:12-15 indicates, he said, I'm going to be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, meaning I'm going to be better than all these other angels were made. Even though I'm also made like them, I'm going to be like the Creator because I'm beautiful and I'm talented. But that was the moment God saw it as disgusting, detestable in his eyes, considered him as sin, period, and threw him out of the spiritual heaven and cast down to this place called Sheol, or in Greek, Hades, Hades, in other words, the universe in which man was created. So no wonder, with the same motive to be like God, to be proud, to be like God, tempting oneself, he was tempted, and then he went on and tempted Adam, the ancestor of all men, the living being. So then Adam became tempted, and as a result, sin was inherent to all men. Until the judgment day, God contained these fallen angels, as Jude 1:6 and 2 Peter 2:4 indicates that they were to be contained in the universe until the judgment against them will take place. So that's why the serpent showed up. That's why the tempter is still around in the same place we live in. However, because God had planned to give gloriously birth to his children, he began his work by calling on a people. Name, the people of Israel. But of course, when they were called, they were not called that. They were just called Hebrews, or the descendants of Abraham. God sent Moses to bring them out of their slavery in Egypt, where they had been for four generations, about 430 years to be exact. And God promised them, I will lead you to the promised land where milk and honey flowed. Where what flowed? Yeah, when I talk about food, then I get your attention. That's why I ask you those questions, right? Milk and honey. Now remember, everyone's doing good so far. I don't see any pair of eyes shut. Usually it happens in a pair, not like one, but I haven't seen it yet anyway. So far, so good. But I do want you to know, the tempter is not far away from here. You believe that? Amen? So you have to be on guard, on all the time. Amen. So when God brought the people out, what did he promise them? The land where milk and honey flow. So they thought, after leaving Egypt, that they were going to walk right into that milk and honey flowing land. Boy, were they wrong. First, they had to see the Red Sea. They freaked out, and then God parted the sea for them. They walked through. And then they thought the land with milk and honey flowing would be right in front of them. But no, what was in front of them? The desert, also called the wilderness, where it's actually referred to as the dreadful desert. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 14 on, it says. So they entered into this dreadful desert where they traveled and lived for 40 years. For 40 years. So was it that far to get into the promised land? No. Even in their time, without any mass transportation or car or a jet, you can actually walk that distance about 11 days. So less than 2 weeks, you can travel even with children on foot to go to Canaan. So what happened to them? They didn't have a map. They had to follow God's direction. And they basically went in circle over and over for 40 years. Why did God do that? It was for God to test the people. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 14 to 18, it says, if we, without the desert life, you would have become proud. So God said, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. Let's not forget about them, right? Not only is it a dreadful place because there's no food or water, but there are also snakes, venomous snakes, right? Deadly snakes and scorpions. And etc., probably all other nasty stuff you can imagine, they were there. So sleeping and resting in the desert is not really restful because you have to fight off these things that made the environment very hostile. And then God said, he brought you out of hard rock, water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestor had never known, to humble and test you. To do what? To humble and test you so that in the end, it might go well with you. In the end, it might go well with you. Once again, why did God bring them into the desert? To humble and test them in the end so that it might all go well with them. Yes. So in verse 17, it says, you may say to yourself, my power and strength and my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. So confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So without this test period, they would have entered the promised land and they would grow in their land and their flocks and their children. They would be comfortable and eating and drinking, living a decent life. And they'll say, I deserve all this because I work hard for it. It was with my bare hands. I pull myself up. It was through my own, pull myself up with my own bootstraps, and I made a man that I am today. They will become proud and forget the Lord God. That's why God continued humbling them through this harsh environment for 40 years, during which they were to humble themselves and pass through the test as they were passing through the desert. So is that what they did? Did they pass through the test that they lived through? No. Not only did they complain about not having water, not having manna, but God was gracious, gave them water through hard rock and manna from heaven. And when they said, we can't just live on bread, we need some protein, hello, we need some meat, we missed the meat in Egypt. Even if we were slaves, we at least ate some grilled meat. It was good, the kebabs, yeah, we had. So then God said, okay, I'm going to send quails. So when the quails came, they ate. But because they complained, with the meat still stuck between their teeth before they got to floss their teeth, what happened? They fell on their faces and died with the meat. So graphic, the description, right? So it sticks with you. It really does in teaching your lesson. Even though they had their fill, because why? God fulfills his promise. I told you you're not going to starve. I'm going to feed you. That promise was fulfilled as they ate the meat. But because they complained, they died with the meat stuck in their teeth. Because they doubted and they did not pass through the test. They complained. They complained. God said he was going to bless us in the promised land. He said everything's going to go well, but look at this environment. Look at this life. God remembered. And that's why, out of all the people who left the desert, in the 40 years that they spent their time in the dreadful desert, all but two fell on their faces and died in the desert. Now, how many people left Egypt? About 600,000 males. According to their custom, only the males, who were able-bodied males were counted. The rest were not counted. But you knew that there was not just males who were there, young and old women, children. Counting them all, about 2 million people. 2 million people left Egypt, all but two. Joshua and Caleb, and the rest, the new generation, died in the desert. Why? Because they did not pass the test. Yes, because they complained. But those who did overcome, who fought, overcame, and passed through the test, they did enter the promised land. And yes, they had to fight for the land, but because God gave them the possession, they did take possession of that land to call it their land. Do you believe that? To remind them this for generations, what did God tell them to build through the King Solomon later on? The Temple of Jerusalem. Yes, first the tabernacle through Moses in the desert, and later on the Temple of Jerusalem, which was a permanent structure. God commanded Solomon to build this so that his name would be there, the name of the Lord God who delivered them from their slavery and from their life in the dreadful desert was which name? Jehovah, the Lord God. So that name was placed in the temple, and when they saw the temple, they were to remember. God tested our fathers to humble them and test them so that it would all go well with them and with us. And the reason why we are well and still existing in spite of these oppositions in our neighbors, they want us dead, but we are surviving and we are alive because God blessed us as a result of passing the test. So they were to remember that God is their God, but he tests to bless. And after they pass through the test, that he blesses, surely blesses according to his promise. So the temple was important. So when God sent his son and referred to himself as the son of God named Yeshua, looked at the temple, what did he say that made the Jews upset to the point of wanting to kill him? Destroy this temple and I will raise again in 3 days. John 2:19. Yeshua, Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. All they heard was destroy it down because that, you know, destroying the temple means that the promised blessing would no longer be there, that the test that they endure would be in vain. So without the temple, there's no guarantee, or there's no warrant for their blessing and their existence and their future. So that's why they were upset. That was enough. But what Yeshua was talking about was the temple of his body. He was saying he was going to die in the hands of men, but this is according to God's plan, the Father's plan. But in 3 days, he will be risen back to life. So what was he going to do through his death and his resurrection? Remember, the test and the blessing the people of Israel experienced and received were all physical. Physical, material, test, and blessing. And even though the people of Israel consider themselves to this day as the most persecuted people in the history of, you know, mankind even, right? So in the history of the world, they are the most persecuted, most hated, you know, most opposed people because they're the only ones that God made contract with, right? He had a relationship with and said, you're my people and I'm your God. And because of this exclusive relationship, everyone hates them wherever they went. But they survived, they're blessed. So they understand that people hate them and they are persecuted. So they understood themselves as the most tested people. But here's Yeshua saying, I myself will go through, pass through, and overcome the greatest test ever. And after passing through, after overcoming that greatest test, I will lead the children of God to the eternal house of the Father in heaven. Hallelujah! Not to some physical land called the land of Canaan, where there are still enemies that they have to fight. One day that they will be living and the next day they will be taken as captives elsewhere. One day they will be blessed and another day will be cursed. So it's not permanent. It's not eternal. And here is Yeshua saying through his death and through the death of his body, he was going to now go through the greatest test. Why is it the greatest test? Why? As I just explained to you, how the Jews view themselves as being the most tested people, right? Compared to that, what was Yeshua going to endure that his test is the greatest? Why? Let's go to John 1. John 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So who was with God in the beginning? All right, and who was the Word? I need you to know the difference, right? So it says in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was God. God always is. He was and is to come. Do we believe that? He always is, yes? So that God is an eternal being outside of time. He always is. But in the beginning, that eternity, there was someone else referred to as the Word. Now this is, he's still God. But this is part of God that he was going to reveal himself through to mankind. Because angels already know God exists. God's not going to reveal himself to himself. Right, so there has to be the other party, right? To whom he will reveal himself, and it would be men in the flesh. So that plan is already outlined there when it says, "In the beginning was the Word," because the Word is the self-manifestation, self-revelation of God. Do you understand? Yes. So that Word, who was with God, in fact, was God. Who was the Word? The Word was God. Let's say again. The Word was. So that's talking about the nature of the Word. The Word was God, 100%. Do we believe that? Yes, and it was in the beginning. But when it was time, as in 2,000 years ago, 2,000 plus years ago from our time, the Word became flesh. The word became man. Go to verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word became flesh. What does it mean? The word was born a baby. The word became flesh like our own bodies. The word became human. So the God who is completely God became completely human. The 100% God that he is became 100% man. And when he came, he referred to himself as the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. The Son of God refers to his nature. If his Father is God, he is also. Okay. If your father is dog, you are also. Okay, now we go. Here we go. All right. So if your father is God, you are. I know when we talk about God, it's just like so far away. But dog, I know them. Yeah. So if your father is dog, you're not human. You're a dog. But if your father is human, you're also human. Don't let your friends fool you, even though they call you dog at some time. You know, at times, you're still human. So when God is your father, God is your father, you are his son, the Son of God, God. So when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, he was saying he is God. So when Jesus, or Yeshua, asked Peter, one of the disciples, who do you say I am? Matthew 16:16, he said what? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when Yeshua was so happy. Blessed are you, Simon, Peter. You have given me the perfect answer. Not because this has been known to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He inspired you at this moment to confess these words. So they are heard, they are written down, they are remembered, and they are taken as our own confession today. That he is Christ, man, but also the Son of the living God, God. So who is Yeshua again, once again? 100% God, 100% man. So let's turn to our neighbors. Review. Who is Yeshua? Who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God who came as man. I'm saying different things every time I say, but it's the same thing. He is God. He is man. He is completely God. He is completely man. In other words, he is the God who came as man. Why did he come as man? See, we always have to ask the Hebrew style of question as we learn in Logos. Why? 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 Why word? Why come as man? Why? Why? Why as man? Because he not only referred to himself as the Son of God, in fact, most of times Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And he said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to the world to be served as a king is or as God is, but he came to give his life as a ransom. Served. He came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. Giving his life as a ransom, what does it mean? To die. Like a ransom, like an atoning sacrifice that the Jews gave for thousands of years under the law. So he is saying that I have come, even though I am God, I was with the Father in the beginning, I am God, I am one with him. In John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. So he is saying that I am deity, I'm the divine, I am God. To be revealed before you, to be touched, to be heard by you, men, physical beings on earth, yet I have come to lay down my life willingly to die as the Father commanded me. John 10:18, he said. And he was going to die like a sacrifice, a ransom to die in place of sinners, men. So in 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. The only one mediator between God and men, meaning the only one who can bring the two together to be reconciled. Why do men need to be reconciled to God? What separated us from him? Sin that we inherited from Adam, sin that we committed ourselves. That separates us from God. We can no way come before God because we are cut apart from God. But here is the word, the incarnate word. The word that became flesh, the spirit that became flesh, the God who came as man, who will lay down his life to bring the two separated parties back together again. Hallelujah. But before that, that task itself, before doing this as grace for all men, this was his own test. that he was going through this greatest test. So I asked, we were asked the question in, before we went to John 1, why is his test greater or the greatest? Because he is, even though he came as man, he is not man like us. He's not a sinner like us. He's not of this world like us. He is from heaven. He is of God. He is God who became man. Do you understand? It's entirely different. Just because he appeared as man and he was going to suffer like we do in our flesh and no hunger and no thirst and die in the pains that we know. Die like us. He is not like us at all. He took the likeness of man, as Philippians chapter 2, 6 says. So even though he came as man, born of a woman, going through human development stages like a human, like babies, like us, his nature is that he is God. Do you believe this? This is essential to our faith for salvation. If you have any doubt, this is what you need to pray for. This is what you need to find out and believe. That he is the God, the incarnate God, the God who came as man to be tested. So why? The flesh is the condition to be tempted. To be tempted, to be tested. And for him who knows no sin, knows no weakness. So now when we talk about the Father God, what makes him God? Basically, he has no flesh. That's what makes him God. You understand? Yeah, he has no flesh. So with flesh, what comes? What's the package deal in flesh? Let's see. There's need to eat, sleep, pee and poo. We have to do all that stuff. But we also have to grow. We need job. We need housing. We need family. We need social relationship. We can't just eat bread and live physically like that. We need to have social life as well, right? So there is, and we need to be healthy. Sickness burdens us. Aging burdens us. Death separates us. All of that God knows not of. But the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is God in his nature, became man to know all that. So this is the irony of all ironies, or the most paradoxical thing, that God came as man. And that was for him to be tested and tempted in every way. Through the weakness, the sickness, the burden, the exhaustion, the hunger, the thirst, the burdens from the social relationships, the society, the world, the environment. The fact that he came into the world was his test. So when he began his ministry or his life as the Son of God, the Messiah, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And after he was baptized, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love." So there's a declaration from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son, the Son of God." But instead of living godly, comfortable, and surpassing life, that became the period in which the Son of God really endured the test of all tests. So right after he was baptized, we go to chapter 4 in Matthew. What is the first thing that he did? He fasted. He fasted, but where did he fast? Did he fast at home? Did he fast in the synagogue? He fasted in the desert. So in Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert. Right? So into the desert. So he had fasted for 40 days, and in the desert, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's the first statement. After fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter came to him. So this is the normal procession. This is normal following the normal stage of faith life for us. And certainly for the Son of God, Jesus. So he went to the desert. So why did he have to go to desert or wilderness? Because that was the place where they were going to meet, where one would be tempted by the tempter. One would be tested by the tempter. Right? So this is where the tempter is waiting. So the desert represents not just the physical place where he was tempted, but represents this intersection, the meeting, encounter between the ones who are being tempted and the tempter meeting. So 40 days, fasting 40 days and nights, How did Jesus endure that? Was he like Superman? He's like, can do that, been there, done that, no problemo. Yeah, he did that? Is that how he overcame? He was hungry, just like the rest of us. So in our history, in the history of our Church of Jesus, we've had about a handful of people who've tried 40 days. And a lot of interesting things happen as a result during and after. But what we found is that they do literally almost die. Yeah, they all say that. They almost literally died in the 40 days of fasting. So I think there are maybe people who've done more than between 3 and 5 days in this room that I know of. But to go for a week, that's a big challenge. And to go 2 weeks, that is almost like getting there in terms of being superhuman. 40 days, it's like you're Moses coming down from mountain, you know. except you're not glowing, but you're like skeleton, you know. Raised from the dead, literally. Like. And they all say, like, initially, you know, our human bodies have needs and this thing called lust, right? So we think of lust as just sexual, like in the sexual context. But lust is also just anything, the hunger and the desire of the flesh, including food, right? And including warmth and the temperature, you know, needs. Like when it's too hot, we need to be cool. When it's too cool, we need to be warm. And all these physical needs. All the things that a body might have, yeah, and including sexual, you know, lust or desire, all of those things are suspended as you go through 40 days. The only thing that you have is the desire to eat. That's the only thing. So whether they were addicted to anything, or they're struggling with sin, or whatever issues that they had, all the work, nothing. Everything goes blank except, I want a piece of bread. I just need a spoonful of food. That's it. That's all I want. So bring that to the temptation that Jesus faced. Right before he meets the tempter, he's fasted 40 days and nights. And the only thing that his body really craves is food, because he came in the weakness of the flesh. And no wonder the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God. Did he know that Jesus was the Son of God, the tempter? Of course he did. But this is how temptation happens. If you say you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove it. How are you going to prove it? Turn these stones to become bread. You're hungry. I know you want bread. You can do it, can't you? And if Jesus has said, oh yeah, well, watch me do this, and rolls up skin and does that, and then turns into stones, then what would happen? Then Jesus would have been what? Jesus would have been tempted. But instead of being tempted, what did Jesus do? What did he say? He said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Hallelujah. So the way Jesus defeated him was by the word of God, not being tempted. So watch me do this. Oh, yeah. Oh, you're testing me. Let me show you. I am the Son. He did not bring himself to stoop his level down to the tempter. Then he would surely have been tempted. But he resisted that, even though he was hungry, and said, yeah, don't mind me. I will turn into stone and help myself to these breads. He did not do that. Instead, he focused on the part that we are not just physical, but also spiritual being that needs to eat and live on the word of God. Hallelujah. And then certainly two more temptations came. But the point was there that when Jesus was tempted, he was in the worst condition that a man in his flesh can find in. So he was found in the worst physical condition for being tested. Yet he overcame by the written word of God. Hallelujah. Amen. So the way, and then in Luke 4:13, talking about the temptation as well, it says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, so, you know, the devil had Jesus to tempt him to jump from a high place to see if God would catch him. He tried to test God, and Jesus also defeated him with the word, do not test God. And then later, I will give you the splendors of the world if you bow down to me. And then Jesus, once again, was not tempted and said, worship the Lord God. And be gone, away, get out. Get out of here, Satan. He shoot him away. And then and then the devil left. But Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So we forget about that part. The devil left Jesus after the temptation was done, but it was not like see you goodbye forever. But it was more like see you later. Until an opportune time. So the devil was going to try again. Because he's going to do it as long as Yeshua was in the world, in the flesh. That the temptation would continue to come. So certainly it did. So when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die, Peter, after he had said, oh, you're the Son of the God, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, I'm going to be betrayed by men, and I'm the Son of Man will be taken and die. And then Peter said, no, Lord, you will not die. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Then what did Jesus say? I knew you were special. You are the best guy in this room. I can't trust any of these guys, but I could trust you. You're my right-hand man. Instead of that, what did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Let's say it together. Get behind me, Satan. Yes. Because who tempts? The tempter, the devil, Satan. So what Peter was saying was, yes, through his lips, but this is a temptation by the tempter. Even so, however, Jesus was not tempted. He refused, he resisted. But even as he was honoring and determined to submit to the Father's command to lay down his life willingly according to the word, as he was giving up his life on the cross, there was one last temptation. And it came through the mouth of one of the thieves next to him, who said, if you are the Christ, why don't you save yourself and save us? And Yeshua, in his most suffering, most difficult moment of a pain, he could have said, oh yeah, watch me. I'll save myself and save you too. But he was not. Now, this is why he prayed in tears the night before he was betrayed. So in Matthew 26, 36 to 42, where we part of it which we read in the beginning, this is the night that he was going to be betrayed, and he went to a place called Gethsemane, where he was praying. And he said to the disciples, sit here where I go there to pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. So going a little further, he fell to his his face fell to the ground and prayed. And he said, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping, like some people. Yes, they were. What are they told to do? They were told to pray. Watch and pray. All right, keep watch, pray. But they were sleeping. Then Jesus said to them, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour even? He asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Let's say it together, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. If you don't want to fall into temptation, what do you need to do? Watch and pray. He said that to Peter. Then he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Then he came back and he found them to be sleeping again. And then he got them up. He said, get up. Now the hour has come. So the cup that he was praying about to be passed is this bitter cup, the will of the Father, which was for him to lay down his life willingly on the cross to become sin on behalf of all men so that he would die. Not just about the pains of the crucifixion, because remember, Jesus was not the only one who was crucified. Peter was crucified later on, and many, many believers were crucified. Did they fear them, their lives, and did they shrink before the fear of the death on the cross? No, not all of them. Many of them, filled with the Holy Spirit, praised the Lord as they were crucified. They were burned alive on the cross. So what was Jesus afraid of? Why was he so sorrowful? Because he who knows no sin would become sin on behalf of all men, for this was the will of the Father. That's why when he died on the cross, as it was happening, he said, it is
finished. Because through his death, through his glorious death, because it would not be because of his sin, but the sin of the world that he would put onto his body, which would kill him, that his through his greatest suffering, this greatest test, he would pass through it, he would overcome it by laying down his life willingly, not resisting the temptation to live and survive, that he will willingly lay down his life until his last breath and give glory to the Father, who would then be able to give birth to his children gloriously according to his attribute, according to his plan. Hallelujah! So that's why the word in Hebrews 1:5, you are my son, today I have become your father, became fulfilled. His one time deed of laying down his life in submission to the Father's word will be fulfilled through this one time death on the cross. At the same time, he condemned the tempter who tried to steal the glory of God in the spiritual heaven as an angel. And through his torn flesh, he poured out his precious blood. Why do we call it precious blood? Because it's the blood of God, the glorious Father. How do we know that it was glorious blood, the precious blood? Well, when his flesh tore and the blood gushed out, it said in Luke chapter 23, verses 44, 45, but chapter 27, Matthew also talks about this. The sun stopped shining. The temple veil tore, the sun stopped shining. The sun lost its light. Why? Because when the blood left his body, the blood that was inside of that body, the incarnate word, in the body of Yeshua was the glory that was with him in the beginning when he was with the Father. And when that glory was revealed through his blood as it gushed out of his body, the physical light, the sun, lost its light and was brought to its knees. And say, you sure are the glorious one. Hallelujah! It was that moment he gave birth to the children, all souls of men. He made a way for the Father to become the glorious Father. The Father was pleased. And after he died, the Son was raised. Therefore, in 3 days, he resurrected. He was crowned with life. And he was seated on the throne in heaven. Hallelujah. And it was from there that he sent the Holy Spirit who came in his name. The name? Yeshua, to those who believe in the name Yeshua. Say amen if you have called on the name Yeshua to be the name of your Father, the name of your Savior. You have then received the blood of Yeshua, the blood of God, which gave you birth, new life inside your soul. Do you believe that? So you can call him what? Abba, Father. Let's say it together, our Father in heaven. How do you know that? You have earthly father. Earthly mother, earthly relationship. Now suddenly you have a heavenly father, father in heaven. Only the Holy Spirit can testify in us, as Romans 8:15 on says. You are able to call him Abba Father because it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that is dwelling in you as a result of receiving the Spirit of Christ. You can call him Abba Father, who is now seated on the throne. And Hebrews 2:9 explains that he was crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. So that he might taste death for everyone. Not because of his sin, not because he deserved it. He who knows no sin became sin for us. What killed him was sin. My sin, our sin. And through his death, he would glorify the Father by fulfilling his will of giving birth to his children gloriously. And the Holy Spirit testifies today in the believers who called on the name and believed the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. And then the Holy Spirit in his children lets them know that it is only natural for them to expect test, therefore, as the children of God. Hebrews 12:7 on says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So on the one hand, it's described as being trained and being disciplined, but the way that discipline comes through is through tests. And through the tempter, we are tested. So what the word is telling us is don't be shocked. This is where the so-called prosperity gospel has gone wrong. They say God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son so that we don't go to hell. True? Yes, true. It is true. So that whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. True. But does that mean that as a result of believing that our life for the rest of our life is a ride up to heaven, a smooth ride up and an escalator? Just being lifted up, walking on clouds. If God loves us, he should bless us. Increase our income, increase our money, make us famous, get us promoted, get that dream job, get that dream career, go to dream school, and becoming the number one person in society, number one in school, number one in class, number one at work, number one in your, wherever you belong. Become somebody famous and enjoy your life because God loves you. And then they say, well, something goes wrong. You're struck with sickness or you have trouble with your children. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. God doesn't love you. That can't be God. Is that true? Where do they stand on the word? What does the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit says we are children of God. And if we're children of God, he loves us. We are loved by our perfect Father in heaven. Don't we agree? How does he show his love for us? Not just by being spoiling us. Only the fools think. Love, 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 love. I'm supposed to be spoiled and nourished and comforted and blessed all the way. Certainly, when we are born again, as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, we experience the living God in our lives by praying for A and thing, praying for thing one and thing one coming right away. Thing two comes right away. So whether it is job, whether it is sickness, you pray right away and right away, right after you pray, the answer comes. So newcomers, this is time for you to pray because prayer is answered much, much quicker when you're in the beginning and your stage of faith. But as you grow older, you have needs still, perhaps not on maybe elementary level, but more intense and more challenging. But God is the same, the Father who loves us, who can give all things. But the answer doesn't come as quickly. And even as we give ourselves and our time in coming to church, serving the Lord, giving money, offering, and dedicating ourselves, it does not mean that God's going to go one for one. You give $100, I'll give you 100 back. Actually, 100-fold, 100 times that. I'm going to multiply for you. So my life should be bigger and better and improved, right? But that's not what the Bible says. Certainly, we are to taste heavenly gifts. Be enlightened and taste the heavenly gifts. Taste. This is what it means to be a child of the living God. He will support you. You see, you asked for that job, God gave you that job. You asked for that healing, God gave you that healing. So trust him now. Trust him that when test comes and think you are hitting the wall and it's not getting through, you're not breaking through and you're praying, the answer is not coming. Is that for you to doubt and say, did God leave me? What is wrong? You are to know that because your Father loves you. He is testing you. And he wants you to overcome in order to be blessed. But what happens is I see around the room people, when they're tempted, right? Tested, tempted, they're distracted. They don't cry anymore. They stop praying. Even if they may come to church, their prayer is just out of habit, out of religiosity, because other people are watching. I'm a leader. I'm a deacon. I have to come. But the prayer doesn't mean anything for them. And they start to miss one meeting, and they say, oh, what's the big deal? Sometimes I won't do that, or next time I'll do it. They've already been tempted. They've fallen into temptation. Instead of overcoming, they've fallen into temptation. So what doubt causes us to do, as the devil does, the tempter does, is cause us to doubt and disobey and rebel complain, and in the end, betray, to be destroyed. We've seen so many people being fallen away from faith, from church. And yes, I've rarely seen people go out and have a really wonderful, strong spiritual life after leaving church, really. I'm not saying there's no salvation elsewhere. Don't quote me wrong. That's not what we say here. But a lot of people, the reason why they leave and how they leave, a lot of times they get back in the world. A lot of times, most times. And they don't even go to church. They're okay. Their conscience becomes numb. They've been tempted. They've already fallen into temptation and they're not getting out because they've given in. But keep in mind, as 2 Corinthians 9:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Hallelujah. There will be a way out. The light at the end of tunnel. Until then, what must we do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Once again, watch and pray. But I can't. I have a very hard time praying. It's not coming. I'm not able to do it. Because you're already tempted. You fall into temptation. When the tempter comes like wolf, a savage wolf coming at the sheep. And what do? They grab. You've seen the wild animal, yeah, wild kingdom. They grab for the throat. It's just animal instinct. Because you can grab the leg and they can run without the leg. Your leg could stay in the mouth of the wolf and they run out. But when you get the throat, cut off the breath, that's it. They're already limp. Even though they are still breathing, they're limp. They've given in. It's the saddest thing, right? When a believer has stopped praying, is not, quote unquote, able to pray, they've already fallen into temptation. So what must you do? Should I give up? You cannot give up. If you give up, you will be destroyed in the fire of hell where there is absolutely no light, no glory, no life, no future at all. This is eternal condemnation. We can never consider that as an option. But instead, when we're hearing the word, we have to resolve to run and overcome, fight with all that we have to pass through this test. Amen. When we are tested, we ought to not complain and say, look at all those people out there. They're never tempted. Look at the people who left our church. They are living a good life. You know what? Psalm 73, go home and read it. They say the same thing. The psalmist said the same thing. Look at those people, the evil men. They're living a good life. They're blessed, aren't they? They're healthy. They're wealthy. They're prosperous. What's wrong with us? Am I doing the right thing? Is this the right thing? Is this the right church? Is this the right teaching? Look to the word and see what Jesus said and what he did. And look at Paul's life. Look at Peter's life. Oh, look at all their lives. Look at the epistles in the Bible. What were they written? Who were they written for? They were written for us, the churches, the Christians today. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And instead, when you're tempted, give thanks to him. For he's treating you as his children. And the Father is rooting for us. You can do it. You can do it. Whether it's joblessness, whether it's your unbelieving family members or friends. What are you doing there? You have job over here. You have future over here. Why are you staying there? You're at the risk of losing everything. Job, visa status, future, marriage, or whatever it is. What are you doing there? Your friends are asking, why are you spending all the time at church? Hang out with us. Should I? It's already. You've already gone into temptation. Fallen into temptation. Entered into temptation. The moment you say, I'm a little tired. Already into temptation. The world will rationalize, think, oh, no, you need to rest. You're tired. Don't stay at church overnight. Take it easy. Look at you, you're so tired. What I see is they've already fallen into temptation. The compromise, the negotiation they're making, temptation. That's why Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. That's why you must watch and pray. Watch and pray. He will give us a way out. of this temptation, this trial that we are enduring, because what is waiting for us as the greatest blessing is the crown of glory that we will receive in the eternal Father's house. Hallelujah. Let us pray. James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. What's waiting for us is our Father's house in heaven, where there will be no more test, no more temptation, no more sin. Because of this flesh, we are weak. If it hadn't been for this burden called flesh, we would not be falling. I hate this flesh that makes me lazy, that makes me do evil, detestable things in the eyes of God. But it's my time, if I use it in a godly way, to earn my crown. Help me, Father, to watch and pray. Watch and pray so I do not fall into temptation. Help me. Let's raise up our hands to heaven. Yeshua!
Yeshua!